You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 391, Revelation 19, part 1. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Well, for those who follow social media, we had really good news this week. For those who don't, and I of course recommend that you do follow social media channels, not depend on little updates on the podcast because we might forget something. But yeah, this last week I had a PET scan, and the PET scan indicated that there was no spread of the cancer. So what that means is that there is it's operable. So we're probably looking at months of chemotherapy to shrink the mass down, shrink the tumor till it's a small size and clear of anything that would present a complication and can be removed. So that it was really good news. I mean, this, as far as the PET scan goes, this is about the best news we could have had.
Yeah, you got somebody in the background cheering for you, so that's good. Everybody's excited.
Yeah, I know.
Everybody's
barking. It's my daughter's dog, so this tells me that my wife is home and has now brought the dog.
Everybody celebrating.
And I'm going to have to do something to get rid of the dog.
No, that's
Yeah, I know. The dog likes me. I mean, can you blame her? Just.
Yeah, absolutely. It's time to celebrate. What about how did Norm and Maury take the news? Are they pretty pumped up?
Oh yeah, of course they're pumped up.
that's great. That's awesome.
No, I mean, seriously, it was a big lift. That was a big deal, because otherwise, if it's not operable, it's terminal for sure, and then you're doing chemotherapy and other things just to sort of forestall the inevitable. Is it a year? Is it 2 years? Is it 5 years? And everybody, I've read enough cancer survivor stories, to know that it's not predictable. It's just very difficult, to sort of not have a path, to it being operable. So that's what that's what came out of the procedure Wednesday. So yeah, we were thrilled. It's just, we needed it. We needed a big lift. So I'm just thankful for everybody, out there in the audience, and of course, family and friends that just from all over the world, really, praying for us. And, we our feeling is, we've got a good chance now. I mean, a really good chance. It's very meaningful to have something that's operable. But we got a long road, to go yet. But, it was a huge lift. There's sort of light at the end of the tunnel.
Yeah, that's great news. Absolutely. And I appreciate everybody, emailing me too, Mike. It's people pouring out, left and right. Obviously I can't get back to everybody, but I read every email you send, and I appreciate the good wishes, the prayers for you and, everybody around you, because, it affects all of us, Mike, even the listeners, man. We're in this with you. So just know you're not alone, because, the ripple effect goes out far and wide.
I know. We appreciate, people reaching out, and we've had people send us stuff, and of course you get lots of suggestions from people who are survivors or who have somebody in their family, and we read all those. We're gonna take things seriously. There's already been some pretty good ideas as far as dealing with the chemo and the nausea and sort of things to do alongside of chemo nutritionally. I mean, we're looking at it. We appreciate it. So yeah, that's the update. It was a good day Wednesday. Let's just put it that way.
Well, that's awesome. Speaking of good days, this weekend, Mike, we're going to have another good day. And I think you wanted to mention something about your fantasy football draft, mock draft experience. What do you got for me?
I'm expecting a good day, Trey. I don't know about you. But,
well, no, I'm going in cold turkey, so I might be in trouble here.
To be honest with you, you might as well, because you know, I've been doing mock drafts and, you know, I do this every year. You know, I'll do 15, 20 mock drafts. I mean, I know what a good team looks like. I know what position scarcity is. So I come out with good teams and it's like, I keep getting these low draft grades and they're inexplicable. What, you didn't like my kicker, you know, well, so, you know, oh, well, you know, so I would say ignore what Yahoo says. Don't even bother.
Oh yeah.
And this is not reverse psychology. I'm not saying this so that you go in underprepared. I'm just saying, I don't know who's evaluating these things this year, but it's just goofy.
Yeah. Yeah. I never trust those things anyway. So, maybe that's part of my problem.
We know you're gonna draft Cowboys anyway. So what is it?
No, I'm smarter than that. I mean, yeah, but you got to get a few Cowboys. Don't get me wrong. Now you got to watch the games and keep it interesting.
But. Yeah, well, hold on to that thought. Hold on to that thought. But it'll be fun. I look forward to it every year. So I've got that one in my Logos league this weekend, so it'll be fun to do those.
Yeah, I can't believe it's already here. It's crazy how fast the summer's gone. We're here at the end of Revelation, and you know, it seems like the year's almost over. It's just
right. Well, I'm sitting here shedding a tear at the thought of being finished with Revelation. So
yeah, I imagine.
I'll try not. I'll try not to choke up too much.
And for the audience too, you know, we have some more stuff planned after Revelation. So by no means, you know, we've got more interviews coming up and something else you want to do.
Oh yeah. You know, I have several things I want to do, but
there's more to come.
Yeah. So there's no shortage.
Yeah. There's no shortage of material. That's right.
No shortage.
Yeah. Well,
we might as well jump in here to 19. Like Trey said, this is going to be part one. So I decided after, you know, thinking about it, looking through the content, this is probably going to be easiest just to break it up into two parts because there's really something discrete in each half of the chapter that I want to spend some time on. So this is the easiest way to go and make sure I don't sort of, you know, short shrift something. So the focus today is really going to be the first 10 verses. So Revelation 19, 1 through 10, and even within that, especially verses 6 through 10. So I'm going to read the first 10 verses. We'll just leave it there. And this is ESV, so beginning in verse 1. We read, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you who fear one great.'" Verse 6, then we have, "What seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, obviously, the major element you get here is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's verses 6 through 10. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this episode on that. But you start at the beginning, we get the 24 elders mentioned. We've already dealt at length with that subject matter. The episodes that we did covering Revelation 4 and 5, you can go back and listen to those if you have not already. There is one other item before we hit the marriage supper, though, that I think is worth mentioning, because this has come up in, you know, in several Q&As, and it specifically concerns the debate over, you know, what is hell? What is the final punishment? It's probably a better way to put it. Is it some sort of everlasting, ongoing torment, or is it annihilation? So I've mentioned this before in Q&As that both the traditional view, which is this ongoing punishment idea, and annihilation, they're both defensible, you know, textually defensible. For me, the debate turns on how to answer the question of the death of death. And specifically, this is Revelation 20, verse 14. So I'm going to just go down there real quickly. Revelation 20, verse 14, so you know what I'm talking about. This is the great white throne judgment. And in verse 14, we read, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Yeah, and elsewhere, you're going to get language in 1 Corinthians about, you know, the death of death. And so this raises a question. It raises a logical question, of course, a question of interpretation. Should we take this metaphorically, or is death really destroyed? And you know, if it's the latter, if death is destroyed, then there can be no more death once death is destroyed. So if that's the case, it makes no sense to have ongoing death, ongoing eternal death, eternal punishment. Because if death is destroyed, there is no more death. Well, then how can you have more death if it's ongoing? Again, there's this logical, and it relates to interpretation, this sort of problem or conundrum. And again, it's very easy to argue that you have the death of death, if you can take the passage that way, and say, well, that means annihilation is the view we should hold. Honestly, they're both permanent. They're both, you know, everlasting punishment in that sense. One is just ongoing, and you have people continuing to die, even though you have the death of death. And so you have to figure out, how do we take this language so that makes sense? That's one side. And then the other side would say, well, we're just going to take it at face value and say that it's annihilation, because once you're annihilated, that's permanent too. So this is why I say they're both on the table interpretively. And this is really, for me, what the whole discussion hinges on. How do we take this language? I will add that the annihilation view, to me, seems to conform more to the original Edenic vision. What I mean by that is, in Eden originally, there was only life. There was no death. I mean, death gets introduced. It's an alien. It's a foreigner. And so in the New Eden, you would think, again, we're extrapolating here, but in the New Eden, you would think there's no more death. There's only life, just like the original Eden. And so again, that would favor the annihilation, you know, perspective. Now, the traditional view, you know, to be honest with you, typically does not focus on this question or this set of questions that I've just, you know, put out here. Typically, the defense of the traditional view is verses like Revelation 14:11, and here in Revelation 19:3, there's a phrase about the smoke of their torment. In Revelation 19, it's her torment, Babylon's. Goes up, the Greek term is anabino, goes up forever and ever. They see, you know, that's eternal punishment. It's eternal suffering because their smoke keeps going up forever and ever. Now, that sounds like a clear reference to ongoing, never-ending punishment, but Revelation 19:3, it could be argued that kind of muddies the picture. So if we go back to Revelation 19, which we, you know, just read, just to pick up this one point before we get to the marriage supper, you read this. So it's, again, it's the judgment, again, of the beast and Babylon and all this stuff, the great prostitute. And specifically, it says the smoke from her, okay, her punishment, goes up forever and ever. So here's the question. and this is a legitimate interpretive question, is God's vengeance against Babylon and the beast going to be forever ongoing? Like even in the New Eden, God is still taking revenge against Babylon and the beast? Or does the language just mean it was permanent and irreversible? So again, this whole notion, again, we're back to the same question. Does the language say, does it favor annihilation, it's permanent and irreversible? Or is it this ongoing vengeance, ongoing dying? And again, the issue being the death of death. Now, interestingly enough, when you get into verses 6 through 10, which we're going to do for the bulk of the episode today, when you get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that passage and the whole concept of the great end times banquet, the messianic banquet, the eschatological banquet, is going to draw on Isaiah 25. And in Isaiah 25:8, you have a reference to the death of death. So the marriage supper, again, is sort of either tied to or maybe post the death of death. So even the marriage supper, the way it's presented in the Old Testament, contains this question, this idea, how do we take the language of the death of death? But I just wanted to throw that out there because, you know, you get this phrase, and the assumption is that the phrase itself sort of settles something, but it actually doesn't, because you have to ask, you know, interpretive questions like this. You know, if we're 10,000 years into the new global Eden, is God still taking revenge on the beast? You know, is it ongoing? Well, or was it, oh, that was a long time ago and it's permanent. We're done with that. It has no part in the new Eden. So that's your interpretive crossroads. Now, for the rest of our time today, we do want to focus on verses 6 through 10 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we read. And actually, this scene, this whole concept of the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's a messianic banquet, obviously, because the Lamb is Jesus. This is the climax to a motif found throughout Scripture. And the motif is the meal with God, a divine banquet. And before we get into some of the technical details, just to sort of stimulate your thinking a little bit here, think of all the meals with God or meals that people have in God's house that there are in the Bible. Again, now this is broader than sacrifices. In some of the sacrifices do have the priests participating by eating in the, you know, part of the sacrifice. That it's not all of them, it's a minority, but sometimes the priests do get to eat and partake part of the sacrifice. But that's kind of the point. That's just the priesthood, just the Levitical priesthood, and it's not all the sacrifices anyway. So, you know, most of them don't really qualify there. What I'm talking about here is something a little bit bigger. Now, God doesn't have to be present eating himself, you know, in anthropomorphic form. Sometimes in the passage, you get that feel to it. For instance, in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, the returned Christ, the returned Messiah, is never actually described as sitting down at the table and eating with his people. But nevertheless, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, now at the Last Supper, Jesus alludes to drinking the fruit of the vine in the kingdom to come. Like, you know, all the Gospels have that. Matthew 26, 26 through 29, for instance, Jesus says, I'm not going to, you know, drink of the fruit of the vine until the day, you know, in the kingdom, and so on and so forth. But he actually never mentions the food, which is kind of interesting. It's not an element there. So when I talk about the meal with God motif, or meals that people have with God in God's house, it's not as though they all have to be anthropomorphic. I mean, most of them are not going to be in that territory. But nevertheless, there is this sense of family community gathered around a meal in God's house, and therefore by extension with the Lord. So there are a number of these in the Bible. You have you know, I would actually start off with the tree of life, because the tree of life is in Eden, which is God's house. It's God's abode. God is present anthropomorphically, like Genesis 3:8, even though that anthropomorphic language doesn't relate specifically to eating. It just says the Lord is walking, you know, in the cool of the day, as a lot of translations have. So he's there, again, presented anthropomorphically, but it's not at a table sitting. But nevertheless, the tree of life is in Eden, and Eden is God's house. It's his temple. So Adam and Eve are obviously going to be eating of the tree of life. And this is kind of where the idea begins. It's a communal thing. You have Genesis 18. Now, here's a very explicit one where Abraham, you know, shares a meal with the Lord, with Yahweh in human form and two angels. That's the most explicit one. Some would say that the manna might qualify here. It's, you know, food from heaven, the food of angels, as the psalm says. Israel as a camp going through the wilderness is where God's presence is, because they're on their way to the land. And the Lord is there in the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. That's Exodus 16, so it's before the angel passage in Exodus 23. So, you know, maybe that, you know, it might count. Manna might count. Exodus 24, 9 through 11 is pretty clear. This is when Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel go up into Mount Sinai and they have a meal with God. It just says point blank. You know, they saw the God of Israel and they ate and drank, you know, with him. Okay. So you get that. I mean, think in the New Testament about Jesus sharing meals with the disciples. Well, Jesus is God incarnate. We, you know, it's not just the disciples either. You have the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. You have the Last Supper. You have the incident on the road to Emmaus where Jesus breaks bread and, you know, with the two disciples there, and all of a sudden their eyes are open, they know who this is. It's the resurrected Christ. You have the post-resurrection meal in the upper room in Luke 24. You have Jesus by the seashore in John 21 when he eats, you know, some fish with them. Of course, you know, in the epistles, the big one is the Lord's table, communion, you know, which again, we get hints of this in Paul, but we know from, you know, early Christian writings that the Lord's table was usually accompanied by a feast. And in 1 Corinthians 11, that's pretty clear, because one of the issues is that the Corinthians are using the occasion to get drunk. You know, they're eating too much. They don't distribute the food among the poor. I mean, this is more than a communion wafer, okay? There was actually a meal in association with remembering the Lord through, you know, this sort of reenactment of the Last Supper. And it, you know, you get all this, and then all this culminates in the marriage, which is important. Supper is a celebration. It's celebratory. And so it's not the same thing, at least in my thinking. It's not the same as the, quote, supper of God later in Revelation 19:17, which we're going to talk about next time, because that's where birds consume the flesh of the followers of the beast, those who are defeated. It's called the supper of God. And again, it's not the same. It's because the marriage supper is very clearly a celebration. In the Old Testament, the passages we'll look at, it's very clearly, again, something that's a wonderful thing. You know, it's not about eating the dead and all this kind of stuff. It's not about animals picking the remains or anything like that. That's what you get in Revelation 19:17, but the marriage supper is different. The bad one, or at least, you know, the consumption of the chaos enemies, Revelation 19:17, the supper of God. You know, that one is about, I would say metaphorically, and you could see how it would begin literally too, you know, with an actual battle. And I think it has deep roots. What I mean by this is, let's just look at it this way. In Revelation 19:17, when the Lord returns and the forces of the beast are defeated and destroyed, you have this supper, which is the consumption of chaos forces. And it precedes the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, because I personally put the actual marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Eden. Now, here we get it mentioned in Revelation 19, but when you get to the New Eden, that's where you get, again, references to the tree of life. You get references to the garden, okay? the good stuff to eat that was originally in Eden. You get those kinds of descriptions later on. We don't have a strict chronological order here. And we can tell that even in Revelation 19, because the beast and its and his forces are spoken of as being destroyed, but they're not destroyed yet. That's going to come later in the chapter when the Lord comes back with on the white horse and all this sort of stuff, when you have the climax of Armageddon. So we don't have a strict chronology here. I put the marriage supper, the actual, you know, event afterwards in the new global Eden. But anyway, here back in Revelation 19, you have the consumption of chaos forces that are going to precede the marriage supper. The marriage supper and the supper of God, these two meals, one is the meal with God that's a celebration. The other one is, again, the consumption of the chaos enemy. They might both be mentioned as a way to telegraph the two sides of the day of the Lord. I mean, think of it this way. So one is a judgment, okay, very obviously on the forces of evil and chaos. And the other one is a vindication or a celebration with the righteous, you know, with the Lord. Now, we're going to pick up this a little bit later when we hit Psalm 74. There's going to be a reason that I bring up Psalm 74 in a moment. But Psalm 74 is the passage in the Psalms that quotes directly from the Canaanite Leviathan material. Leviathan, the great sea beast, again, the symbol of chaos that's just ubiquitous in antiquity. And it says that Leviathan, it ties in the defeat and the death of the destruction of Leviathan in conjunction with passing through the Red Sea at the Exodus. And it says that Leviathan was given to them as food. Now, you can go back and read the Exodus account over and over and over again. You're never going to get, oh, there was a big dragon slain back there and everybody got a meal. Everybody got a steak. Okay, again, it's metaphorical language, but it's applied to the forces of Egypt. It's applied to Pharaoh and his army because that was the major chaos enemy at that time in the Old Testament. Later on, it's going to become Babel. And of course, here in Revelation, it's Babel, Babylon. So you may have something going on there, and I think you do, but we'll hit that in a moment. Again, the positive side of this is the celebration that I think takes place in the New Jerusalem. So you've got two meals mentioned in Revelation 19. One is the marriage supper, which is a celebration. The other one is a judgment against the forces of the beast. Now, when it comes to the eschatological banquet, you may recall some of this might be ringing around in your head because we actually touched on the eschatological banquet in episode 383. We got into this a little bit, and I read a section from Brand Petrae's book on the Lord's Supper, again, because he's done a lot of work on, again, Old Testament and Second Temple Judaism, the discussion of the literature of that period, on the meals with God and the Messianic banquet, the eschatological banquet, all of it. He goes into the Second Temple material, even the rabbinic material a lot. And so I read a section from his book, and I'm going to go back and summarize that. I'm not going to read the whole thing again from episode 383, but I want to read a few things and then go out to some places in Isaiah just to sort of set the Old Testament context for the marriage supper, because this is what we're doing in this series. We're trying to situate what's happening in the book of Revelation in, you know, against the backdrop that is the Old Testament. This is what John's drawing on. And what he wants people to think about, how he's connecting the theological dots between the Testaments. So Petrae writes this. He says, multiple passages in the Jewish scriptures use the image of a banquet or feast to describe the joy of the coming age of salvation. However, by far the most explicit description of an eschatological banquet in the Old Testament is in the book of Isaiah. In the midst of a series of descriptions of the coming day of the Lord, and the chapters for that are Isaiah 24 through 27. Scholars refer to those chapters, by the way, as the little apocalypse of the Old Testament, sort of like the mini book of Revelation in the Old Testament. So in the midst of a series of the coming, you know, descriptions of the coming day of the Lord in those chapters, the prophet speaks of a future banquet for Israel and, this is important, and the nations. The Messianic banquet is an eschatological event. This eschatological dimension is evident from the fact that the banquet culminates in the overthrow of suffering and death. And here, this is going to be Isaiah 25:8. God will, quote, swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all faces. That's Isaiah 25:8. And again, it takes you back to the, well, is death gone or is it not? Again, because that directly factors into, you know, one's view of what is the final judgment, you know, the final punishment, that sort of thing. Petre writes, at the time of the banquet, God will take away the reproach of his people and give them salvation. Now, I want to read a few things. I'm going to start with Isaiah 24, specifically verse 21. Again, this is the beginning of the little apocalypse in Isaiah. And we read this, Isaiah 24, I'm going to read 21 through 23. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven. There's the, you know, the gods being judged, supernatural beings, and the kings of the earth on the earth. There's the people. Okay. You see, you get two sides of the same coin. The day of the Lord, both God's cosmic and his human enemies will be judged. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. That reference there, Isaiah 24:23, to Yahweh's elders is something I discuss in Unseen Realm, and it is a reference to the divine council. You keep going in Isaiah 25, the very next chapter. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, this is a reference to Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, not just Israel, all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. So basically, this is, as scholars would say, a very universalistic passage. That doesn't mean universalism like no one gets destroyed or no one goes to hell or anything like that. Universalism, in scholar speak, when it refers to the Old Testament, refers to the inclusion of the pagan Gentile nations in the salvation vision of Israel and her Messiah. So all the nations, did you catch how many times I said all? It's very clear. This is an eschatological banquet for all peoples. So back to Petre, he writes, the eschatological banquet utilizes cultic imagery. You have references, you know, elsewhere in these chapters, Isaiah, to fatten things and wine on the lees. This is technical terminology for sacrificial offerings of the temple cult, as when Deuteronomy speaks of the, quote, fat of their sacrifices and the wine of their drink offering, unquote. For example, Deuteronomy 32, 37, 38, Leviticus 3, 3, Leviticus 4, 8, and 9. This cultic dimension is important to stress since Isaiah explicitly states that the banquet will take place, quote, on the mountain of the Lord, which in context refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The eschatological banquet will be an international banquet, which will include both the restored tribes of Israel and the Gentile nations. The feast will be for all peoples and will result in the veil that is cast over all the nations or Gentiles being lifted. The eschatological banquet specifically involves the death of death. In other words, the death of death equals everlasting life. Again, this is specifically noted in Isaiah 25:8, which is again referred to in Revelation 20, verse 14. Altogether, Petre writes, the eschatological banquet is a universal, i.e. all the nations, vision of salvation, nestled right in the heart of one of the most widely read prophets of the Old Testament. That's the end of his quote. But Petrie and other scholars go on to point out that this eschatological messianic banquet is described in Second Temple literature, passages like 2 Baruch 29 and 30, as having the flesh of Leviathan and Behemoth served at the meal. This is where we ran into it back in episode 383. And that imagery, the whole idea that, well, what are we going to be eating at the Messianic banquet? Oh, it's Leviathan and Behemoth. You know, and Leviathan was the great sea beast, the sea symbol of chaos. Behemoth was the land equivalent. These were the two beasts that symbolized, again, the threat of the natural world and the disorder, you know, of the world in which we live and how it's threatening, and it's the realm of death and suffering and all this stuff. This imagery is drawn from Psalm 74, 13 and 14. And I'm going to read that passage. So here we are back at Psalm 74. Psalm 74, 13 says, and this is, I'm going to go up to verse 12. This is a reference back to both Exodus and the creation account. You know, and if you're familiar with this podcast, I mean, we've been in Psalm 74 before. It's an interesting psalm. It says, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You split the sea. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks, and you dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun, and fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." Now, Leviathan is very explicitly mentioned here. But just, you know, in Psalm 74:14, the idea that Leviathan, when the Israelites go through the waters of the sea, as on dry land, okay, that the idea that Leviathan was given to them as food is not literal. Again, no one's saying, wow, look at what's at the bottom of the Red Sea. It's this big dragon. It's Leviathan. You know, let's have a barbecue. Okay, it's not literal. It's a reference to chaos being consumed. Okay, chaos beaded. This is imagery. It's metaphor. And it's done. You'll notice in verse 14 of Psalm 74 that it's the animals. The animals are the ones that eat. The animals are the ones that pick the carcass of Leviathan. Leviathan has been destroyed. Chaos has been conquered on this day at the Exodus. That's the whole point. So it's just like Revelation 19:17, where you have this notion of a supper of God, great supper of God, marking the defeat of the beast. You know, Leviathan had multiple heads. The beast had multiple heads. You know, we've talked about how Leviathan is part of the Daniel 7, you know, imagery. Again, all these things fit together. To us, they might sound odd. They might not. You know, how do we put all this together? It all goes together if you understand, again, the metaphors and the symbols that are being used here that come right out of the Old Testament and the way the Old Testament uses them. So, again, we have a victory over chaos here. Now, I would suggest, this is just a suggestion, but again, this is possible. I'm sort of, you know, this isn't a specifically exegetical point, but this is just sort of a free thought here. So the idea, like, it could have began with literal Egyptian corpses washing up and being exposed in regard to God's destruction of Egypt's army pursuing the Israelites. I mean, that's going to happen. And so given its use in Psalm 74 alongside creation imagery, the theological notion of creation order emerging from chaos, which is part of Genesis, okay, Genesis 1, the theological notion of creation order emerging from chaos is also part of the Psalm's meaning. So deliverance from Egypt yields a new creation. Israel has been extracted from Egypt. The tribes have now been made something new. They're a nation. They're on their way to God's mountain to receive the law, their constitution. And then they're going to go get the land. They're going to have a temple, you know, all these things. God is doing something new. So, you know, the Egyptian bodies that get picked on, it might have been a very convenient thing to take people's minds back to. hey, remember the day that Egypt was defeated and, you know, the birds and the animals picked the carcasses and so on and so forth, using that imagery to talk about the defeat of God's enemies, the defeat of all that is opposed to Yahweh and his people, the anti-Eden forces of chaos in the world. Again, there could have been a literal starting point for the metaphor, but the important angle here is the metaphor. So you have the metaphor of the conquest of chaos and the emergence of a new creation, which is exactly what you're going to get in the book of Revelation. The beast, chaos, is conquered, and what's going to emerge? The new Eden, okay, out of all of it. So it's again, we're tracking on familiar territory here. So again, the point of Revelation 19:17, which we're going to deal with a little bit more next week, is that the supper of God, again, is this judgment. It's a triumph over the righteous as well, a triumph for the righteous as well. You know, it's two sides of this coin. And then we're going to take that and we're going to move into, once chaos is conquered, we're going to have a great celebration in the new Eden with the abundance of Eden, with the Lord present. We're going to have the final everlasting meal with God, the everlasting marriage supper with the Savior, who is our brother, our King, and the Messiah. This is where everything is headed. Now, I want to go a little bit further here, just for a few minutes here. And I'm going to go to Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary. There's an interesting entry on the Messianic Banquet written by last name Smith. First name escapes me right now. But in talking about the eschatological banquet, he writes this. The Messianic Banquet, the eschatological banquet, is a banquet at which the Messiah is deemed to be present. And it has its apparent roots in another pattern found in certain ancient Near Eastern creation myths. So it's even wider than the Bible. It's actually something that you can find elsewhere in the ancient Near East in certain respects. So these myths tell of a great battle being waged in the divine world, the divine sphere. When the battle has been won, the gods assemble and celebrate the victory with a great banquet. It's a very common idea. Here, you know, what we've got going on in the Old Testament, we have a festive meal as the primary social institution for celebrating victory and deliverance. So, you know, we get this idea in the Old Testament. It's going to spill over into the New Testament. And Smith says, because apocalyptic literature takes up the combat and victory motifs, the banquet of celebration becomes part of the repertoire as well. And he gives a few examples of David, you know, David being the prototype for Messiah, having celebratory meals with his men as the new king, and so on and so forth. And he mentions First Enoch. In First Enoch, in that day, the Lord shall triumph over the kings and rulers of the earth. And there's a sacrifice with the Son of Man, the Messiah, in the book of Enoch. This is 1 Enoch 62. So again, the idea is familiar to the ancient Near East, the Old Testament, Second Temple Judaism. And of course, when you get on into the New Testament, you know, that's where it's easiest for us to see because of New Testament language, you know, things like the Last Supper and so on. So Smith writes, in the New Testament, the Messianic banquet theme is especially prominent in the gospel tradition. Jesus' provisions for the hungry in his food miracles, and he gives a grocery list of gospel references, are paralleled by the theme of the Beatitudes. Quote, blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. I mean, think about that. That's easy to read over, but if you could actually read that as a promise, if you're going to follow the Messiah, you're going to be present at the eschatological meal. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. In one of the favorite images of the parables, the kingdom is compared to a great banquet, Matthew 22:1-10, for example. Indeed, the themes of joyous banquet, judgment, pilgrimage of the nations, and presence of the Messiah are marvelously brought together. The theme of the pilgrimage of the nations to the table becomes the rallying cry for the emerging Gentile church, and when combined with the divine reversal theme, is interpreted to mean that they will take the place of Israel at the table, at least ethnic Israel, but not believing Israel. I tell you, this is Matthew 8:11-12. I tell you that many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and their men will weep and gnash their teeth. So the point that, Smith is referring to here is that just because you're an ethnic Jew doesn't mean you're going to be at the eschatological banquet. You must embrace Israel's Messiah, who is Jesus. Okay, your ethnicity doesn't get you there. That's not your identity. You need to align your belief in him. You need to be a believer. You need to not just believe the covenants of, Abraham and, you know, and David. You need to believe the new covenant, which promised the Messiah and the coming of the Spirit. And all this is going to play out in the Gospels and, of course, the book of Acts. You know, it's foreshadowed. It's telegraphed here. So that the irony is that you're going to have many people who, you know, were part of Israel that reject their Messiah. And they're not going to have a seat at the table. You know, again, that's the irony presented here. Now, we can ask one last question. Why the marriage element in all this? You know, why is it a wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb? And I would say this, and the, you know, I'm with the mainstream here. The wedding illustrates the marriage element to all this, illustrates the oneness of the king and his people. Marriage is used as a metaphor for the relationship of God with his people, Israel. Hosea 2, verses 1 through 23, Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. Or in the New Testament, as a symbol for the relationship of Christ and the church. Again, that's pretty self-evident. Conversely, adultery is a common biblical symbol of spiritual infidelity, spiritual disloyalty. So you have believing loyalty versus unbelieving disloyalty and played off against each other. Now, Smith writes this, more important, just generally the marriage element for apocalyptic thought, is Isaiah 54, 5 through 55, 5, where the theme of a divine marriage, Isaiah 54, 5, is combined with a joyful feast, which is characterized by the abundance of food, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, and the vindication for the righteous, Isaiah 54, 6 through 17, and the pilgrimage of the nations, you know, to Zion, Isaiah 55, 5. There you have all the elements. And Smith writes, this theme is then taken up in the New Testament, where you have the marriage element with the eschatological banquet element combined in Isaiah 54 and 55. This theme is taken up in the New Testament, where it becomes a prominent image for the joys of the kingdom in the gospel tradition, again, especially in the parables. So that is what I wanted to cover today. I mean, again, the marriage supper of the Lamb is not just kind of a neat, you know, metaphor or a neat teaching point that, you know, the gospel writers come up with or John comes up with. This has deep Old Testament roots. And again, the elements are very specific. The Messiah is there. There's a meal with the Messiah in God's house. We have the Edenic restoration because of the abundance of food. We've got, you know, the nations included, you know, they're pilgrims to Zion. They have come back to the true God. I mean, all these things that you know, we really, that the whole book, Revelation, has been leading up to, because you get chapters 14 through 18, and basically all of that is about, if you align yourselves with the beast, you're going to be destroyed. If you name the name of the beast, if you take the name, you take the number, you know, which is the name, you're going to be destroyed. But if you don't, if you remain faithful, and you're going to have a seat at the eschatological banquet, and it's coming. It's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And again, all of this was foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament. All the elements are there. So once again, John isn't coming up with something novel or, you know, new or interesting or innovative. You know, he's looking forward. He's getting this vision. He's looking forward to, you know, how the Messiah is going to be the key figure, the linchpin figure, not only just to come, you know, come up, you know, come back and beat up on the Gentiles, you know, the day of the Lord stuff, all that good whooping, you know, but it's it's so much wider than that, because he's also there to claim as his own, which is the job of the church to do the Great Commission. He's there to claim as his own people from all the nations. Again, it's even here, we're in Revelation 19 and we're still doing the reversal of the Deuteronomy 32 thing. And it's almost complete. And again, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 82, the judgment of the nations, which are the people and their gods who rule over them, you know, the principalities and powers and the nations being, you know, brought back into the fold, you know, the gospel, the doors are wide open. These are the times in which we live. We have the kingdom already. The opportunity is there now. And we are moving, you know, forward to the fullness of the Gentiles. This is the fullness of the Gentiles. It's another element. Again, on God's timetable, he will know when the fullness of the Gentiles has been reached. And then, you know, to quote Paul, the end will come, you know, just in abbreviated form. We know how things are going to play out. And John, again, is telling us the same thing, but he's using lots of symbolic and metaphorical language, even more than Paul. I mean, you know, Paul does that as well. But again, trying to convey the destruction and death of chaos and the emergence of a new Eden, because when all the destruction and death are happening, the earth is being purified. It is being prepared for occupation by the rightful owner, by the rightful king. It is being prepared to once again be fit for sacred space, all of it, the whole world, every nation. So again, these are just helpful trajectories that I think what will make us a better reader of the book of Revelation. Again, it's a dense book. We all know that. We knew that going in. But it has deep roots in the Old Testament. And so the more we can sort of, you know, have our memories jarred back into certain passages in the Old Testament, certain concepts, the better off we'll be when we try to, you know, tackle the book.
Mike, I hope in part two you're going to cover if John took the vaccine or not. I'm just waiting to... waiting yeah, for you to let
they're
us
bringing
know.
It in on, they're bringing it in on black helicopters, Trey.
So makes perfect sense. It's starting to come together.
It makes perfect sense. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And who's you know, one of the bad guys, you know, private security firms are going to be in there too. Oh gosh.
Yeah, we can expect that in part two. I like it. And also, I'm just curious for that meal. Yep. Pizza is probably the best to be served on that last meal for everybody. It's going to be so many people, you know, Jesus don't got time.
Yeah, I would agree. Yeah, I would agree. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, but for the gluten-free people, that might not be good, but I'm sure they got gluten-free options. So. I'm sure
right.
Okay.
The gluten won't affect you then. So.
Exactly. You'll be healed, which my daughter has celiac disease. So that's a pretty big thing in our house. So,
That's tough, man. Yeah. That's tough.
Absolutely. All right, Mike. Well, good episode. Part one is good. Part two coming up next week, and we're getting close. Don't forget, you can send me your Revelation questions to TreyStrickland@gmail.com, because at the conclusion of Revelation, we will be answering, hopefully, everyone's questions that you have. So get those into me before the series is over. With that, Mike, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.